You'll find the reading on page 365. 1 Kings chapter 22. For 3 years there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the 3rd year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us? And yet we're doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram." So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people are as your people, my horses are as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenanah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gall the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, with all the host of heaven standing round him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, son of Kenanah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" he asked. Micaiah replied, "You will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room." The king of Israel then ordered, "Take Micaiah and send him back to Amon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'This is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely.'" Micaiah declared, "If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me." Then he added, "Mark my words, all you people."
Right, well, do please sit. Well, welcome again, and we are going to turn to 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37. I hope you know your way to 1 Kings by now, as I desperately trying to find it. 1 Kings 18, 36, 37. Now, most of my sermons tend to have a foreword, a preface, a publisher's note, half a dozen preliminaries before we actually get started. And the main service an hour ago had to suffer from these, and I don't want the orchestra to suffer from them again. So you will see me turning over page 1, 2, 3 of my notes, and I hope that will greatly hearten you. It's always good when you see the preacher losing half his notes before he starts, because you know that you're going to get on with it. So we are coming into halfway through what we started last Sunday night. It's actually going to take us 3 Sunday nights to study this remarkable prayer of Elijah in verse 36 and 37. One thing I will say by preliminary, and that is that we're looking at stories on Sunday night in July. If you are new to us, these stories in the Old Testament are not to be consigned to the Sunday school. They are of quite enormous importance, and we know that because the New Testament church valued them very greatly. So we find that they are used by the apostles, and above all, they're used by the Lord himself. One of the stories we looked at a fortnight ago of Elijah being rejected is used by our Lord himself to show why he too is going to be rejected by the people of God. Now, one of the New Testament writers, James, has a great deal to say about prayer in practical terms. And in the middle of what he says about prayer, he draws our attention to Elijah, the great servant of God in the Old Testament, and his great power in prayer. And that's why we find ourselves in chapter 18, verse 36 and 37. And I'm looking at it in detail. And I'm going to illustrate it by a story in a moment, that extraordinary story that Debbie has just read to you. You may wonder why on earth we're looking at that story today. Well, you'll understand in a moment. Now, this prayer of Elijah's has 3 ingredients to it. He prays first at the beginning of verse 36. Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel." And he repeats that prayer, that first prayer, that primary prayer, in verse 37. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God." I won't go back on all that. Great confusion in Canaan as to who God really is. The various religious groups confusing one another, the Israelites getting confused, forgetting the original historical revelation given to the patriarchs. And so the number one thing that Elijah sees himself responsible for is to bring the people back to a true understanding of the true God. And that, of course, is a perpetual issue in the Church of God, isn't it? We've got to bring people back to the Bible view of God again and again, not for us, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so much as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first prayer. Now, the one that we're looking at today, the second request, is halfway down verse 36. He prays that they may know that you are God in Israel, and, now, you've got "and," follow now with me here, "and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command." Now, in one sense, it's not a second request. It's really underlining the first request. If they are to believe Elijah and what Elijah says about God, and as I'm going to show you, Elijah's in a minority, then they have got to be convinced that Elijah is a servant of God, that is, a true prophet, and that what he has done, I'm going to explain that in a moment, the harmful things he seems to have done to the people, he has done at God's command. If you'll turn back a page to the end of chapter 17, it is this conviction that the woman of Phoenicia came to at the end of her conversation and experience of Elijah. At the end of the story, she says something very remarkable as a pagan woman. Verse 24 of chapter 17, "Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So that is what he is praying for here. He is praying that the people may know that he is a true servant of God and that what he's saying is the truth. This is absolutely contemporary. I've used this prayer myself many, many times in climbing up the pulpit on a Tuesday. Some years ago, the next door church in Bishopsgate had a pastor who was the leader of gay liberation in the Church of England. A young person coming up to London and coming to lunch hour services might very well have gone to a lunch hour service taken by him. He was and he remains a very charming person, quite a persuasive person, and he would teach a Christian gospel that was quite different from the one that I was teaching at St. Helens. I believed that I was teaching the Word of God, but why should anybody coming into the city for the first time, not knowing anything about Christianity, not knowing anything about the gospel, come to our service, hear me say the exact opposite of what a man is saying just 300 or 400 yards away? Why should he believe me and not him? It's a very relevant contemporary issue, isn't it? Certainly in the Church of England, you've got people preaching every conceivable color of the rainbow. How do I know which is right? How do I know who's to be trusted? How do I know the person who's actually saying things that God has told him to say? That is the issue before us for these few minutes tonight. Now, it may seem, when you look at this little prayer for the first time, as Elijah asked God to point him out as a true prophet, it may seem a little bit self-centered. But I can say emphatically that Elijah is not self-centered. He's not concerned with himself. He's not self-important. On another Sunday, we shall see later on that he does sometimes suffer from self-pity. But that is not primarily his problem here. Let me list you the problems that Elijah has. The first problem that Elijah has standing up in front of all these people and praying to God is the sheer numbers of the opposition. Look at verse 19 and verse 22. In verse 19, the number of the false prophets is 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. They're never mentioned again, and the learned scholars have a great deal of difficulty in knowing what happened to them, but they were probably special prophets of the goddess of Asherah who were in the pay of Jezebel rather than Ahab. It doesn't very much matter. In verse 22, we have only the 450 prophets of Baal. Now, you will agree with me, I think, that if you have one man here, Elijah, and 450 prophets of Baal, all very sleek and well-fed and well-paid, the average person is likely to side with the majority. That's Elijah's first problem. That was the problem of young Martin Luther at the Reformation. How is anybody to believe in him, a young monk, over against the might of the whole medieval church, the whole Roman church? Why should this one man lecturing to his students from the Psalms and Romans be correct and all the rest of the church be wrong? Especially when the Pope took out various orders to have him prosecuted and killed. Well, presumably the Church of Jesus Christ was right and this monk was just a perverse person. So that's the first difficulty that Elijah has. He's very much in a minority. He's in a minority throughout this story, but we know that he is the true prophet and the 450 are false. Let me give you the second problem that faced Elijah. It's not just that he's in the minority, but he is seen by the people as being a troublemaker. They're very suspicious about him. Look at verse 17. The remarkable story of how a very godly man, Obadiah, organizes a meeting between the king and Elijah, because, of course, Elijah's in hiding, fears for his life. But through the honest broker, Obadiah, the king and Elijah meet. And when they meet, they don't shake hands, and the king doesn't say, "Elijah, I'm very glad to see you. Come and help us." Look at what he says. Verse 17 of chapter 18. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Now, he says you're a troubler of Israel because, as you know, at the beginning of chapter 17, Elijah has said there will be no rain for 3 years. So for many, many months there's been no rain and the economy is in absolute ruins. If anybody is to be blamed for the appalling situation in their country, it is surely, says the people, Elijah. What an extraordinary person he is. Is he mad? Is he bad? Is he perverted? Is he a maniac? Egomaniac? I was interested this week to see that 3 books have appeared. I think there's been a race for the first one to get out. Usually this is what happens today on David Koresh, the maniac cult leader from Waco, Texas. You may remember the whole place going up in flames. I was in America at the time, so perhaps I saw more coverage than you did. And these 3 books that have been reviewed in the papers this week ask the question, was David Koresh a madman? I believe all 3 authors say they think he was. But the reviewer was inclined to think he wasn't, that he was self-deceived, and so on. So the argument continues. At any rate, there is no doubt that he was a very perverted, very difficult person who brought tragedy upon a great many people. Now, that might have been the position of some people about Elijah. They say, look what he's produced. He's produced this drought. He's brought our country to absolute poverty. His behavior is absolutely inexcusable. He says he does it in the name of God. But what right has he got to say that? That's why he prays this prayer. Look at it again. He says, Lord, please show them that I am your servant, and I've done all these things, including praying for this drought, at your command. It isn't me. I'm not to blame. But you said there was to be judgment. So there's another reason why, obviously, Elijah would be unpopular. It would be very hard for Elijah to justify himself, and so he calls upon God to vindicate him. It's always hard to justify yourself. A fortnight ago after the main service, a lady was in church who had not been before. She, I think, is on the staff of the BBC with religious radio, and she came up to me after the main service and gave me a ticking off that lasted for about half an hour. She said she disagreed with everything that I'd said, and I was thoroughly put in my place, and I felt very deflated half an hour of non-stop talking from her. I wasn't able to escape at all. Now, you know, as you argue with people like that who made up their mind long before, it isn't an argument at all, they're making a statement. She didn't really want to hear what I had to say. She'd made up my mind that I was wrong, and obviously many of the things I'd been saying a fortnight ago she had never heard. Was I right? Or was this church of St. Peter's Cornhill and the sermons we have on Sunday night absurdly offbeat, off the line, eccentric? And you find yourself, don't you, in situations like that? You must have done yourself, praying, Lord, please show these people that what we're saying here at St. Peter's on Sunday night is not some eccentric form of Christianity, but the truth. They may never have heard it before. It's possible to be brought up in this country and never hear the gospel. And then go to a church and hear the gospel and say, well, I never heard this before, so presumably it's wrong. There are many other reasons why. For Elijah, it was so difficult to stand up against the prophets of Baal. I mentioned this in the early service. I think it's very important, though I don't have time to go into it now. But the false prophets, to a man, were ecstatics. That means they spoke in other languages and gave the impression thereby that they had a direct line to God. Their behavior was always frenzied and their words rapturous, and we saw an illustration of that last week in their prayers. They generated excitement rather like the most evil kind of rock concert when the rhythm and everything else can only be described as orgasmic. Now, that kind of behavior that whips people into a frenzy, well, there are some people who think that that kind of behavior is very religious. That if you've got great excitement, and if you've got people speaking in tongues, and if you've got people carried away outside of themselves, God must be present. Whereas if you contrast that with Elijah in every one of these stories, he is always a man of solid reason, speaking to people's minds and consciences. And that's what we shall see as we go on. So for many reasons, and I've given you three very shortly, Elijah is in a minority. Elijah seems to have done many harmful things. Elijah is not an ecstatic. For all these reasons, the people feel that he can't be a true voice from God. And that's why he prays here, Lord, please show them today that I am your servant and I've done all these things at your command. Now, I want to say a word to you tonight in the second half of my sermon about the false prophets. There's a very great deal about them in the Old Testament. They're called, in the Greek language, pseudo-prophets. And the prophet Ezekiel has a great deal to say about them, and the prophet Jeremiah has a great deal to say about them. And the more I've studied them in the last week, I've come to the conclusion there were many different kinds of false prophets. I think you can say, generally speaking in the Old Testament, that alongside the great prophets whose names we know and honor in the Old Testament, there was always, in the public gaze, a vast number of false prophets. Their testimony has long ago disappeared, but in their own day, people paid attention to them. I'm going to limit myself this evening, because of time, to one kind of false prophet, I think it is only one kind, but it's the kind illustrated here, and they're given the name today of nationalistic prophets. Let me explain what I mean. In the days of Elijah, not only in Israel, but in all the countries around, there would be prophets who supported the establishment, as we would say. They were linked with the national deities, like the Canaanite Baals. They were closely associated with the leadership, with the king, and with the state. And indeed, it would be fair to say that these nationalistic prophets were the most influential supporters of a king in their day. Indeed, it was their role to support the king or the ruler in his policies and to say continually to the people that what the king was doing had divine approval. Now, I was reading articles on this in my dictionaries, my theological dictionaries, when I came across a quote from one scholar who said that, as far as he could see, the nationalistic prophets of the day of Elijah were the earliest things we've got to an established church. That made me sit up, because I belong to an established church, the Anglican Church, and you may too. There is a certain mentality in the Anglican Church, and I think it fair to say there is that kind of mentality in any state church. You get it in Scandinavia, you get it in many parts of Europe. When the leaders of an established historic church are more concerned with their place in society than to be a mouthpiece to that society. To put it very rudely, there are times in the history of established churches when the leaders are puppets more than prophets. Now, I said at the beginning of this series that I was going to illustrate everything with stories, and that's why Debbie read this extraordinary story in chapter 22. So let's run through it for a moment. It's worth a ton of words. I could go on explaining the pseudo-prophets, and it might send you to sleep, but I guarantee this story won't send you to sleep. It's a delightful story, and I take it that it's included by the author of 1 Kings because it parallels the story of Elijah. It shows another true prophet in the minority of one over against 400 false prophets. So it is a parallel account, really, to the one in chapter 18. It's a delightful story in some ways, though a very sad one, showing how corrupt prophecy can become. We seem to be living in a day of corruption, don't we? Business. I was talking to Sir Fred Catherwood at a wedding reception yesterday, and he was bemoaning the corruption in the City of London, which certainly wasn't true 30 years ago. We seem to have corruption in sport. Corruption seems to be growing in many sides of our national life. We shan't be surprised, therefore, to find corruption in the older denominations and the churches. Well, now let's pick up this story at verse 5. The king of Israel, that is Ahab, asks Jehoshaphat to join him in a military expedition to recapture Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat says yes, verse 4, very willingly, but I think I ought to tell you that he was Ahab's son-in-law and a helpless vassal, so he really had no choice. However, Jehoshaphat, unlike Ahab, is a godly man, and so we'll start at verse 5 when he says to King Ahab, "Don't you think it would be a good thing, before we start our military expedition, to seek the counsel of the Lord?" That's very typical of the Jehoshaphat we come to know in Kings. The response of Ahab is characteristic. Verse 6, he brings together 400 men and asks them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" The response of the false prophets is characteristic. "Go, they say, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." Now, there must have been something about their behavior that gave Jehoshaphat no confidence in them, because despite the fact that 400 of them have spoken like that, I'm delighted with Jehoshaphat's comment, aren't you, in verse 7? He says, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord to whom we can inquire?" You can imagine how offended they were. 400 of them have been standing up prophesying, and Jehoshaphat says to the king, "Isn't there a prophet?" To receive a splendid answer in verse 8, "Yes, there is still one man." This is all like Cinderella, isn't it? "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, only bad. He's Micaiah, the son of Imla." So Jehoshaphat politely rebukes the king, and the king calls one of his officials and says, bring my car at once. I take it that verse 10 and 11 are meant to intimidate my car when he comes. The kings are sitting on their thrones, the bands are playing, the prophets are playing around with sympathetic magic in verse 11, the stupid business of horns of Zedekiah. And so poor Micaiah, presumably with his knees knocking, comes into this very royal presence and must have felt it was pretty hard to stand against the prevailing wind. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. By the way, the false prophet is always a bearer of good news. Well, you say, isn't that what we're meant to be? No, well, their good news is slightly different. Their good news never has any bad news, nothing about judgment at all. Whatever you do, all is well. Everybody goes to heaven. Don't worry, the future is bright. It's what I call fairy tale Christianity. False prophet is always like that. I was brought up in that at church, and it may be you were as well. It's quite fatuous, isn't it? Verse 13, I like this bit too. The messenger who'd gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. I think it would be wise if you agreed with them. You know, this isn't a time to be a stickler for. You don't want to rock the boat. You don't want to be the one man who's awkward. Why are you always like that? So Micaiah says, well, as surely as the Lord lives, verse 14, I shall say what the Lord tells me to say. When he arrives, the king asks him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Now, it seems at first as though Micaiah's nerve has cracked. Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But the king obviously realizes that this is not the truth, and responds delightfully, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now, there is a difficulty there, isn't there? Why did Micaiah say you must attack? Well, I think we get the answer here. Micaiah knows that God is going to draw Ahab into this foolishness through false prophecy, and he sees no reason to stand aside from it. Verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master, let each one go home in peace. In other words, Micaiah prophesies that the people will be without a king, that the king will be killed, and everyone will go home with their tail between their legs. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Micaiah goes on speaking, and I want you to pay special attention to this. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven, standing round him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death? God has purposes of judgment for the king. He's going to send him to his death. How shall this be brought about? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord, go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, says Micaiah. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Well, this is too much for Zedekiah, the son of somebody else. And he went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? How dare you talk like that about us? And Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in a room. In other words, in the future, when the armies have defeated, and you go to hide yourself because you gave this wrong advice, then you will know that I was right. Now, friends, that is a quite terrifying little story, you see. We have to say that the false prophets are responsible for their own stupidity. We can't say that they are without fault. But what the story is telling us is that God, in judgment, puts a lying spirit in the mouth of public preachers of the church in order that people will go to judgment and death. I don't know if you find that comfortable. I don't. In other words, one of the signs of judgment in the Church of God are preachers who preach falsehood. And people believe their falsehood. People believe the lie. So that if a church refuses to listen to God, God says you will listen to lies. Does that not frighten you? Does me. I think the best thing I can do to summarize this is to turn just to one other passage in Jeremiah. He's probably the one in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23, who puts this most clearly, and I think most movingly, the terrifying fact of false prophets in the church, who bring Satan's lies rather than God's truth, and therefore lead men to destruction. Look at verse 9 of Jeremiah 23. This is my last cross-reference. I think it will make you tremble as it made Jeremiah tremble. Verse 9 of Jeremiah 23. Concerning the prophets, and he means the false prophets here, as you see from the little heading in the NIV, lying prophets. My heart is broken within me, all my bones tremble. I'm like a drunken man. He's simply saying, I tremble all over. My heart is broken. Let's pick it up, verse 13. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. That's what the false prophet does. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They're like Sodom to me. The mark, then, of these people is that they live a lie. They live a lie in that their standards of morality are not God's standards. They, who are meant to be the leaders of the people of God, are immoral people. I suppose the sickest denomination, the sickest church in the West today is the Episcopal Church of America. Tommy Oates, who's staying this weekend with me, has been a minister of that church and has just been rejected by his congregation for preaching the gospel to them. And Tommy was telling me of the appalling immorality amongst many of the priests and ministers of the Episcopal Church in America. He tells me that, generally speaking, ministers of that church are not disciplined for adultery and immorality and homosexual practice until recently. Now, guess why some of the bishops have been disciplining men for immorality in the Episcopal Church? It is because the insurance companies have threatened that if people sue these leaders, these pseudo-leaders, for immorality, the insurance companies will not pay. The diocese will be responsible. Because the diocese do not want to lose this money, they are therefore exercising discipline on many of these immoral leaders. But that is the first time they have, and it's for that reason. Isn't that a dreadful thing? The first mark of the false prophet is that they live a lie. Whatever they may say in public, their own lives are not pure. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. They're like Sodom and Gomorrah to me. You know what that means. They live a lie. The second and other mark of the false prophet is that they tell a lie. Look at verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. You see, it's good news, but the good news is false. They give hope, but it's hope that is an untrue hope, without foundation. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. And there's a magnificent sentence in verse 21. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. Notice verse 21a. They are enthusiastic messengers. That doesn't mean that they're speaking the truth. They speak a lie. It's the old lie, isn't it? The original lie that Satan spoke to Eve in the garden, which is, you shall not surely die. That's the mark of the false prophet. There is no such thing as God's judgment. There is no such thing as hell. The soul that sins will not die, because God doesn't really mean it. So for the one man who's raised up to warn them of God's judgment, there are these numerous public prophets recognized, admired by the king and the queen of the day, popular because they have no moral standards, dampening down all alarm about judgment, preaching not the truth, but the original lie that Satan has stayed with from the beginning, you will not really die. That's why, as we go back to 1 Kings 18, as he stands there so weak, clothed in his camel hair, one man against a multitude, that's why he cries from the heart, Lord, please show these people, these poor, ignorant, benighted people, please show them that though I don't look impressive, that though I don't do the things they expect of a prophet, that though I'm not with this multitude over there, yet I am your servant, and what I've said and what I've done, you tell me to say and you tell me to do. Please show them that the truth is lying with me, because I'm your servant. Well, it's pretty contemporary. We shall have to look at that again. What is the answer, then, to false prophets in the church? There are plenty of them, aren't there? There are plenty of them in the city. Leave alone anywhere else. Is it constant controversy? Have we got to spend all our Sundays speaking against them? Is it discipline? Well, the older denominations really have lost all ability to discipline these men, it seems. Well, one answer that we can be positive about tonight is this. John Stott said it to me many years ago about 1 Timothy and Titus. The answer that Paul had to false teaching in the church was to cry to God to put true teachers in the church. And Jesus tells us to cry to God to raise up laborers. And we at St. Helens are particularly responsible for that. As you know, 24 people have gone forward into ministry in the last 8 years in the Anglican Church and others into other parts of the Church of God. We ought to thank God for that. To send true teachers into the church is one of the very best answers to false teaching. We need to multiply the man in the minority. We need to multiply Elijahs. Let's pray for it. Heavenly Father, multiply some Elijahs today amongst us in the church in our own country. May those who preach the truth be not a minority, but a majority. May they not be rejected by the people of God. May they be true and faithful as Elijah was. And will you be gracious to them and show the people that as they speak, they are saying these things at your command, that their message is not their own, that they are led not by some dream of self-exaltation, but by a great desire for your glory. And will you raise up some messengers like that from amongst us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.